How's everybody doing? How's Lent going? We're almost there. This has been a great, I think, a great Lent. I think it's been great for us to get together and kind of talk about some of the aspects of Lent. It's been great to worship Christ through the liturgy and during Lent. Anybody have any insights that, we've been talking about fasting, we've been talking about prayer, we've been talking about humility, and then last week we had a great big fellowship meal. Throughout these last several weeks, any insights that that might help the rest of us out that you've kind of come across or noticed? Jim.
I had insight, but I don't think it's related to Lent.
Has it come through prayer? You'll share it.
It's come through Bible reading.
Yeah.
And that, reading in 1 John, and it says something like, talking about God is love, and we love because God loved us first. And I just kind of came to the conclusion that to sin is not to love enough. And it's a sort of, you're moving away from love when you're sinning. And it's just a different perspective.
Yeah. 1 John is a great book for that. That's great. What else? Jim?
Yeah, so back home, fasting was always the point of contention because someone said, well, I have diabetes or whatever.
Sure.
So I said, well, you can have juice or whatnot, but you got to realize that there are other things that feed you besides food. So fasting doesn't necessarily have to be just, just food. You
sure.
know, you can give up other things, fast from other things. Basically, it's just an importance of giving up something that's important to you that is not sinful to honor God by giving Him that time or energy that you would have expended.
Yeah.
So it doesn't have to be about food.
Sure, right. Yeah.
Because you can do some weird things if you go along without food.
Hopefully we're not going that long. But yeah. No, absolutely. What else? Okay, well, since we have gone through, I hope there's been a sort of a natural progression of what we've been talking about on these Sundays, and I hope it's been somewhat helpful for us to just get a concept of just kind of our spirituality, those things that we do around the church calendar that sort of helps us focus. These are sort of, they're not maybe, I would say maybe they're necessary. They're necessary for me because otherwise I'm left to my own devices and that's not ever really good. But I think these are things that are helpful as we learn to follow Christ and worship Him throughout the Christian year. So kind of following off of from a couple weeks ago, we talked about humility and just pursuing humility. It's more of a, we kind of said that it's more of a virtue necessary, more of a virtue than maybe a discipline is. But I think it sort of sets the stage for what we're going to talk about today, which is sort of if we learn humility and if we can pursue it, it opens the door to another part of our spiritual, our discipleship, which is submitting to guidance. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning in the time that we have left. So just to kind of set the stage for this, kind of what I'm talking about, I just kind of want to, I know that probably Brian and Cindy are sick to death of hearing this story, but before I moved here, this is my 10th year at Christ Community Church, my 10th year in Jackson, Tennessee. So this is what we're calling my bicentennial, which is great. And in contrast to what the preceding 4 to 8 years was, I just kind of want to share a little bit of my own personal experience that kind of hopefully will set the stage for guidance. So I graduated high school in Edmond, Oklahoma, and moved down to Dallas, Texas, to attend the Art Institute of Dallas. And so that was a two-year program. I went through that, and I worked there after a couple of years. And I became a Christian when I was about 14 years old. When I was 14 years old, I was in a great youth group, and really started to learn and really started to face, you know, transitioning into high school, the reality that the Christian life, the world is hostile toward the Christian life. That became very apparent to me in the very beginning. Then we moved to Oklahoma and really struggled finding a church. And so we sort of, I think as a family, I don't know if you could corroborate this, I'm not sure you could, but I think we all sort of felt a spiritual disconnection and in a lot of ways became very hungry for not only spiritual development, but just community and fellowship. And then carry that down to those 4 years of high school, just about. Go down to Dallas, Texas, and I'm all by myself. I knew I needed to find a church, found a church, and read my Bible. But other than that, my life had very little fellowship, very little community, and honestly, very few Christians that I knew. And the ones that I knew were on their own, struggling with their own things, and perhaps that's just part of our age where we're trying to learn how to follow Christ in a fallen world. So all of that to say that when I met Kirby at the studio that we were working at, and he started talking about Brian and Cindy and started talking about Ross and Kathy. At the time, Ross was running a private school for inner city kids not in the church, but sort of a ministry spun off from this church. So anyway, the more Kirby started talking about a lot of you, I began to swell inside. I felt like a starving man that was hearing about a buffet. So that deep need for community is what drove me, I think, what God used to drive me to Jackson. And I moved here 10 years ago and lived with the Dinkers. And I have known community and fellowship in a way that I'm afraid many Christians don't get the opportunity to. So I'm very, very grateful for that. However, I would say that community and fellowship weren't exactly enough. Community and fellowship, as wonderful and as needed as it is, there's another aspect to community that I benefited from greatly, and I think we see in Scripture, we'll see this, and this is going to be what we're going to be talking about, but it's just the idea of guidance. So my time, and maybe some of you can identify with some of this, I grew up as with an understanding of the priesthood of the believer. This is scriptural. But I think a lot of times my concept of what the priesthood of the believer, the way that it was taught to me, really almost kind of misunderstood the concept. The priesthood of the believer, within context, is talking more about the fact that we don't need a human priest to mediate between God and man for our salvation. I think a lot of times that is taken a little bit out of context and saying, not only that, but we don't need anyone else. It's just Christ and me. If I have the Scriptures, I don't need the body. If I have the Scriptures, I don't need any sort of guidance. I don't need to be led by any human being. And I think we spend so much of our time convincing ourselves that our faith and discipleship are private matters that we forget the benefit of being guided. And so hopefully it's kind of going to set the stage. That all sort of makes sense. So it's kind of setting the stage for this concept of guidance. So without turning this thing into a big Bible drill, I've got just some passages of scriptures that I'll give you the reference in case you want to write those down. But there is a progression that we see in the Old Testament in terms of being guided. So obviously, we see in the creation account the deep, intimate relationship that Adam and Eve have in the garden before the fall. And we see the loss of that relationship when they are banished from the garden. And when after they sin and they are sent away from the garden. And so from that point on, we see perhaps there was I guess you could call it guidance there, in pristine, unadulterated guidance happening in the garden there. And to a different sort of relationship with God and enmity with God. So fast forward over into the Exodus account. So the Exodus account, and if you want to write this down, Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22 tell us about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So God appoints Moses to deliver his people from Egypt through the sea, through the desert. So in the midst of that, God, what does God do? He guides them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So there is a immediate guidance that God is providing for his people, which is, this is something I think it's hard for us to imagine what this would be like. And then if you go over a few chapters later in Exodus chapter 20, 18 through 21, you see this after Moses gives the Ten Commandments. It says that that all of Israel saw the lightnings and the thunderings and were terrified. And they make, what do they request? What's their request?
Don't let him talk to us.
Don't let him talk to us. Will you please speak for God, because we can't handle it. And so right here you start to see that immediate relationship with God that he is continuing to try, he is continuing to maintain, although to a lesser degree than maybe Adam and Eve had. His guidance is, the closer we get to his guidance, the more difficult it is. And so Israel says, please don't let God, you speak to God. And so this begins the whole prophetic ministry, right? So throughout the Old Testament, all the way up to John the Baptist, we have the prophetic ministry, the ministry of the prophets, who are speaking on behalf of God. And what ends up happening with the ministry of the prophets? Here it is, God has graciously granted the request of establishing prophets. But even that is being rebelled against. We have the prophets being persecuted and killed, right? So there is this reluctance. It's just, no matter how many iterations we get, no matter how many intermediaries we get, there's always going to be this reluctance to the guidance of God. And I thought this was great, because I have it in my notes. It was before that. One more time, what does Israel do? And for 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7, they are being led by the prophet Samuel. Let me look that up. 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Anyway, so it goes on into the establishment of and God gives Samuel that's fine. Tell the people about, basically prophesy to the people about Saul. If I do this, this is what's going to happen. we don't care. Give us a king. We want a king. So do you see this progression of, we know that we need guidance, but it's hard to be guided, right? This is the tension that we live in. I won't say, you know, we read this morning. This was actually the lectionary reading, the Old Testament reading this morning. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. Yeah, let's go ahead and turn there. Or look at your bulletin if you have it still. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember and their sin I will remember no more. So after these progressions of our tension between God and man, of our need for guidance, but our reluctance to be guided. Here in Jeremiah, God basically diagnoses the problem. It's an issue in our hearts. It's us. And he prophesies, he through Jeremiah tells us that he's going to remedy the problem. He's setting us up for the coming of his kingdom in Jesus. So, from the beginning, God has guided his people. Although we didn't want to be guided by him directly, he gracefully provided Moses, the judges, the prophets, and the kings. After a long history of failure, God grants his people guidance in Jesus Christ. So, yes, we have the law written on our hearts. We have received, we are in what we might call the Pentecostal time period. We live after Pentecost. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ has ascended. He has sent us the ministry of his Holy Spirit. David led us through a great study on the Holy Spirit. These are benefits that we have post Pentecost, right? Basically, this has come true, that God has written his law in our hearts. Following his law, being guided by him, is still difficult, but we know it. We know sin, and we know we know the difference between right and wrong. So, does this necessarily mean that we now have no need for pastors, preachers, teachers, those that are appointed to guide us? Any thoughts?
Well, pastoring and teaching are listed among the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit brings. So, obviously we still need that.
Yeah.
God's providing for that.
Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, but he tells Peter to go feed my sheep. Paul tells Titus to go appoint elders.
Mm-hmm. And 1 and 2 Timothy are Paul's letters to the pastor to continue this ministry of pastoring, of taking care of guiding his sheep.
But there's a lot of voices out there, so you've got to have some help, discernment.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the Bible says test the
spirits too. So. We can't do that in a vacuum, can we? It gets frustrating when we do it, when we try to. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. We're going to start in 16, and we're actually going to read all the way down through 26. This is a familiar passage, so this is the rich young ruler. What I want us to do, though, is to continue reading after the section break, because I think the discussion that happens after this incident is significant. Anyone want to volunteer to read 16 all the way down to 26? Great.
Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible."
So here we have a situation where Christ has given a very simple command. So every time that we read the rich young ruler, I had this experience just recently in one of my classes I'm taking at Union. There was a discussion about this passage, and we were asked... I don't remember the context. I just remember being asked, did Jesus really mean, he was referring to this, did Jesus really mean for the rich young ruler to sell everything that he had? And it was interesting. I'm in a very small class, but everyone in the class said, no, Jesus didn't really mean that. And we were told, yeah, I hope he really didn't mean that. And I was like, no, I think he actually meant that. I think he really meant for this guy to go and do that. Now, does that mean that that's Christ's word to every one of us? And maybe that's where the interpretation comes in. But I think he really meant it. And I think he really meant it to this particular guy. And I think this guy, as it says, he walks away very sad. What I love about this story is how it continues. And how the disciples are astonished at it. And how their reaction, their response to this whole scenario was not judging. They did not, it doesn't seem that they judged this guy at all. In fact, they seem very sympathetic or empathetic with him. And that begins this whole conversation of this is hard. When Christ gives us a command, it's not an easy command. Christ calls us to do the most difficult things that we can possibly imagine. What I don't like about this passage is a lot of times the way that it's taught, and it seems like, maybe this is right, I don't think we have the whole story here. Obviously, we don't know what happens with this guy after he walks off sad. We suppose and are usually taught that when he goes away, that his love for his riches keeps him out of the kingdom, which it seems to be the case at this moment. But we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know. Perhaps he walked away sad. Perhaps he wrestled with that for the next year. Maybe he wrestled with that for the rest of his life. And maybe in his last days, he was able to actually follow that command and do it. But I think what it does is illustrate the difficulty when God gives us a simple command through His Word or through preaching. When He gives us a simple command, it seems to us as difficult as a camel going through the eye of a needle to pull it off. So I want this to be an example for us, because His disciples were astonished, as we are usually astonished. But Jesus says, with man these things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. So for us, we have God's grace. And that can mean a lot of different things. I want us to sort of think about it in terms of applying what God has given, or the apostles have been. Peter was given the charge to feed a sheep. Paul instructs Timothy and Titus to lead and to pastor and to guide the church in Crete the other place the other guy was, I don't know. Anyway. And as Cindy said, let's look at Ephesians 4:11 through 16. I'm not sure if this is the passage, Cindy, you were referring to, but it's one that came to my mind. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. It says this: "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come." It's one thing to say that we need to be guided. It's another thing to answer the question why. And I think this is at least a good introduction to that answer. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." This is what David was saying earlier about testing the spirits. "But speaking the truth in love," Jan, there's your an answer from, according to 1 John as well, I think. "Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its shape, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So, again, guidance is for our benefit and for the benefit of the body of Christ. It's for our benefit. The second that it becomes about something else, it's unhealthy and it's dangerous. We need to be guided, but we have to be guided gently. We have to learn how to obey that hard command like Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. But He has gracefully given us folks to help us along in that journey. So, I've got a few practical points before we close out, but is this making sense? Does this resonate? Agreements, disagreements?
Concerns.
Yeah.
I see the church as a body of many parts, and in most churches, it's very much led by the head, and the rest of the parts do very little.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that for full Christian growth to take place, each part must help the other part.
Well, and that's what, exactly what Paul's saying. Well, we just read it. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So every one of us has something to supply. Let me ask you this. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Not as in terms of just being... What are your strengths in Christ? What are those things that you're able to do? And ask yourself this question. Have you always been able to do that without any help from anyone else? Sometimes it's helpful. Brian didn't become a great, great teacher because he just stepped up and learned to do it. He sat under teaching. He submitted to teaching. He learned the material and he learned the skill and the craft to do it. And I would say that that's one of your spiritual gifts, is being able to teach and teach very well. That you didn't learn in a vacuum. Great. Perfect. What else?
Maybe a practical example might be helpful. I was just thinking about, in our home, over the years, we've dealt with many, many, many young men. And probably one of the areas almost every single one of them has struggled with the most is young women. And so there are times when, for different guys, wherever their temptations are, Brian might give them an instruction to, I want you to, you know, not go to this girl's house. She lives in an apartment by herself. I know you want to spend time with her. Find other places. Don't go to her apartment. Now, he could disobey that.
Yeah.
You know, or he could submit to the spiritual authority of an older man and say, this is wise counsel, and I'm going to obey it like I'm obeying Christ, because this was given to me by those that God has given to me. So it's not like Brian's going to run after him and we're not going to spy on him and follow him in his car and see what he's doing, but he's been given an instruction. He has an opportunity to obey and to thrive in it. And odds are, if he disobeys, there's going to be some pretty sad consequences for him, and probably for the young lady as well.
Sure. Yeah.
There's also a heavy responsibility for those who are sort of overseers to a degree, because they have to be careful in the guidance that they give, because it would be very easy to get caught up in power or something like that and start manipulating people to say, we can get this, let's tell this person to do that for God.
Well,
that's why I think, go back to Jan's, a lot of it has to be done corporately as a whole body to be able to discern.
Yeah, and let me make this distinction too, is I'm talking about guidance. And I know I've probably been using language that would suggest primarily guidance through church leadership particularly. And I don't necessarily mean that. There are a lot of relationships that happen within God's church, and it should. And this is sort of the model, I think, that we have in the New Testament. We're kind of talking about maybe as a little more of a mentor relationship with others, and our need to be mentored. That's not necessarily by a church leader, and most just by sheer logistics, it can't be. I mean, the body is going to minister within herself to one another, and so it doesn't necessarily, like Brian teaches here at Christ Community Church, but Brian's not a pastor yet. When I lived with Brian was, I better obey those points of wisdom. Because Brian, if you know Brian, you know he doesn't want, he's not all about exercising his authority over you, and he's not going to lord it over you, which is great. And so that's God's grace. So through Brian, through Ross, who I consider my spiritual director and my mentor, I have learned to take small steps of obedience as an exercise to help me to obey the commands of Christ, if that makes sense. And so, yes, practical applications a little bit. I will give a little bit of a testimony here. When I moved here, I had made a lot of money. I probably will never make that kind of money again, and I will never have a bank account like I had when I moved to Jackson. But it basically allowed me to live here. The Dinkers let me live for free at their house, and I'm not sure if it's like that anymore. And I try to help out when I could. But God let me have. I came here without any work, any job. And so if you can imagine life in community like that, you're a young, single guy without a job, you've got a target on your back. And what I mean by that is, hey, Ben, you're not doing anything today. Could you come over and help paint? And so it became this constant series of little tasks. And I remember just waking up going, I have no idea what my day holds. And most of the time this was depressing. But sometimes, by God's grace, I would get that call and I'd say, all right, well, I guess I'm painting this living room in Patrick's apartment that's in his basement that he's fixing up for a minute, missionaries. So these little steps of, okay, I don't want to do this, I don't want to paint, but I can, and I'm here. That sort of set the tone for me, so that when there became a lot of discussion about links between Ethiopia and Christ Community Church, what can Christ Community Church do to be involved with IOI and the missionary and the ministry and mission in Ethiopia? We didn't have trips like we have right now. There are constantly teams going, and they're always hearing these stories. At that point, there was nothing like that, and Ross felt that he was being called to go and spy out the land, is what the language we were kind of using, is see what kind of ministry Christ Community Church can be involved with in Ethiopia. And I remember the day, this room over here that used to be the IOI office used to be the office, the church office, and I was sitting in a chair in there, and Ross was sitting at the desk, and he was telling me that they were thinking, him and Patrick were thinking that there needed to be one other person going on this trip with him. A target. This was one of the biggest tests, you know, and I don't know that I would have handled this any other way if I hadn't had those little steps of guidance, of being guided, of obedience. The last thing, I'm a homebody. I don't necessarily like to travel. If I do, I like to go to the beach, and I like to come back after a week. I don't have an interest in going to Africa. I'm telling you, this is the most difficult thing that I've ever done in my life. And I did it kicking and screaming. I was so full of fear and dread and anxiety. I was a baby, basically. But I took that as a directive, that this was God's desire for me to go on this. And I'm telling you, He blessed it 100 times over and continues to bless it. I don't know if I'll ever go back to Ethiopia. But this was a piece of guidance that was given to me, and it was hard. Another thing that I will say is there's always a concern that something like that may not be the best piece of advice. And this is tricky, and it is a concern. At the time, all I can say is at that time, I had an understanding of guidance that said, this may not be the best, but I'm trusting the person that God has put me under. And It's just something that we have to make that decision. Am I going to trust that God has put me under this person? And if so, he's going to take care of me throughout this. So that's just kind of a little bit of a practical or an example. Guidance requires humility. We have to believe that others have much to teach us. So it doesn't necessarily mean having to go to Ethiopia. It could just mean that for business things, Dennis is my go-to man. I will talk to him about business relationships, business, what's going on in my work, because I know that he's been in it. He's been in it longer than I have, and I trust that that he has much to teach me. I'm not that good in a lot of other things, but there's the principle. About humility, we sort of talked about how humility releases us from the need to be right all the time. In a similar way, guidance releases us from the burden of always having to know what is right. A lot of times we don't know what to do in a particular situation. Submitting ourselves to guidance we have to have humility to be able to do that. This is a Walton Podelfer quote. This has been sort of the mantra for me in my learning and my discipleship, is that guidance is voluntarily received and voluntarily exercised. You volunteer. You can trudge through the Christian life without ever submitting or being guided by anyone, or you can decide that I need a mentor in the faith. I need to go to someone. I need to be instructed. I need to know how to actually execute the spiritual gift. It's not to open up this dependent relationship. It's to help us to mature so that we no longer need that we are able to function in the body and turn around and do the same for someone else, perhaps. So it's something that we volunteer for. A lot of times we will run into situations where we feel we need to be mentored by somebody, but somebody is not up to the task. It's something that's voluntarily exercised. It's voluntary on both sides. I'll say this, we're running out of time. I want to have a few comments. I will say this. Sometimes the only difference between a suggestion and a directive from someone who's guiding us, who we're going to for guidance, is how we decide to receive that. I know a lot of times that I will go to, again, Ross. God sent me to Ross. He's been my spiritual director, my mentor for years. A lot of times Ross will give me a suggestion. It's not a directive. He doesn't say, you need to do this. He simply and graciously suggests something. If I receive that as a directive, I'm all the better. I can decide to not listen to it. But sometimes if you're looking for somebody to give you straight, strict answers, you might not always be getting it. If they're making suggestions, take those seriously, is basically what I'm trying to say. That's wisdom coming from someone else. Anybody have any experience with this, or bad experience, or good experience? Something that might be helpful.
I think usually our minds gravitate towards the danger in this is for somebody to abuse it and be overbearing. But what I see more often is really, in our context, the danger is it's abused by just not happening.
Mm-hmm.
For country, everybody has their private lives, mentors tend to just want to be hands-off. And I know it's too much trouble. It's too difficult. It's all of a can of worms,
Yeah.
So, one, I think the best warning is to step up to it. You know, it's easier to just go along and get along and don't ruffle any feathers and leave everybody alone, let everybody mind their own business. So God's call to some is to exercise that authority. And then we don't want to. It may be a lot easier and simpler to not do it.
Yeah. We have to be willing to pass along wisdom that God has given us. We have to become comfortable with the fact that God's taught me a lot, and then we have to have the courage to be able to, as difficult as it might be, to pass that along to someone else. Yeah.
What you have to do, though, I think, is balance that a little bit to understand, you know, which each Christian has responsibility to try to discern God's specific calling on their life or His calling upon their life. So you've got to play, I think, these things within that calling that you have.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so if it doesn't fit in with that calling, if it tends to go against it, you might want to get more discernment.
Yeah. Yeah, like an example, if I'm struggling with a career decision, to clarify what you're saying, if I'm struggling with a career decision and I feel like I'm made for this, but I might be trying to go over here and I just can't make anything happen, I could use...
Maybe you should just say, mm-hmm. So, I know one thing that happened to me in the ministry when I haven't been a Christian very long, but really felt like God told me to go back to college. And so I went, and I had one summer term left, two classes to graduate. And there was a ministry that our church was involved in with young men, and the director left, and so they were looking for a new director. And there was sort of a word of prophecy that I was supposed to take that place. And so, but it meant that I couldn't finish up summer school.
Yeah.
So I just laid for the Lord. I said, God, you know, I mean, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's what you're saying. So I took the position, and I wasn't there a weekend when things just went horribly.
Wow.
And I felt like God spoke to me and said, what did I call you to do? Go to college. You're not finished yet. So I had to go back to the whole church, sort of in humility, and resign.
Wow.
So it put a bad, you know, to put it in school because the people in charge did not come back in humility and say, we may have given you bad advice.
Yeah. All right, who's going to do that, right?
So really, I mean, that was the end of my relationship with that church.
Yeah. Wow.
Wow. We're still friends. I still see them. You know, I never saw them back in Texas, but there's no hard feelings. But at the same time, it was like, you know, I think you have to weigh things with that initial calling.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, and I'm talking more of guidance in a tangible sort of brother to brother, sister to sister relationship. But that brings up an interesting point that all of that is really a means to an end. It's not an end in and of itself, because our desire is so that we're no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine or trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So, in that situation it would have been, you know, we all have situations like that. I should have done that.
Jim Jones didn't start out as being a cult leader that's going to wind up killing 1,000 people.
Hmm.
You know, he started out as a real minister, Disciples of Christ Church, and the people followed him. But eventually, he gets to the point where he takes the Bible and throws it on the floor, stomps on it with his feet, and says, "Don't listen to this anymore. Listen to me."
Wow.
And the whole congregation is going, "Amen."
So, wow. That might be about the time to jump ship.
but you know, to manipulate people to the point that they're, you know, the average person is willing to just go along with your misguidance.
Yeah.
It's horrible.
Yeah.
Some people did jump ship. You know, a lot of people did, but
Some of them got shot for it too.
Yeah. Well, I think the Lord gives us a great gift in the fact that He allows us to be used by Him to help other Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so, sort of one thing that comes to my mind is we need to take a look at even our own lives and the struggles and the hardships, and relate that to other Christians as to how we can guide other Christians. I think of someone who might have gone through cancer, mm-hmm. and the problems and troubles of that. God gave that in their life. For what reason? And only God truly knows. But the thing is that the struggles and the hardships in life can be used by Christ to the edification of His whole church. Mm-hmm. So if you're struggling with a sin and the Lord redeems from it, you can go and minister the whole body and say, look, I've been down this road. You don't want to go down it. It is the sin. I mean, it leads to death, and the Lord redeemed me from it. So it's a wonderful experience as Christians to be able to turn around and give guidance to others to allow them to hopefully learn from the struggles and the sins that we commit that the Lord has turned around and allowed us to escape from. But also sometimes when we don't understand why things happen to us, whenever bad things happen to good people, as most people might perceive sometimes that's God preparing us for that time where we got to give guidance.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a great gift that sometimes we don't use.
Well, I think there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, we think everything is so private that it's hard for us to think, what right do I have to intervene in that situation? And that might be the case in the workplace, but maybe not so much in the church.